It is so cold in Chicago, and I got to tell you, I'm a little angry at you because you get to live here. This is ridiculous, absolutely, unequivocally ridiculous. With regard to the potluck, I don't know if you know this, but I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago at church in Ohio, they had a church potluck, and 18 people came down with botulism. One person even died. So in light of that, I would love to invite you to the potluck after. I have it on good authority, though, that you won't get botulism if you come. You'll just have good food and fellowship. Well, my wife and I come out here every year, right about this time, and I spend 2 weeks, and the first week we go to a conference together, and it's an opportunity for us just to be filled up. And the second week I send her home, and I walk the beaches for 5 or 6 days, and this is my yearly opportunity to get my head together, to pray for the future, to really ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to lead this church? What are some next steps? And so this year is no different. And so I only got 30 miles because of the rain and the weather, but you live in paradise. This is so great. People come on vacation where you live. That's very cool. You should be very grateful. So this year was a little bit different, though, because even though I think God really answered some of my prayers, I got some clarity. When Rick asked me to preach, I thought to myself, sure. And I had this message that I was really excited to give. And you know, sometimes when the Holy Spirit nudges you and he's like, no, I want you to give this one. And I'm like, yeah, but I don't like that sermon. I like this sermon. I want to give this one. And the Holy Spirit's like, no. And I thought it was just a sermon that I had the opportunity to encourage you with. And little did I know, over the last 2 weeks, the Lord would do a pretty major work in my own heart with this subject. So about a year and a half ago, one of my closest friends, he's one of the elders in our church, his wife woke up in the morning with a massive seizure, 48 years old at the time. And so she found out they had a significant brain tumor, very aggressive. And it was the same kind of tumor that killed one of my closest friends 5 years earlier. And so my heart was, you know, raw. And so 6 months ago, she just starts going downhill. And the last 6 months of my close friend's life has been enduring faithfully to love his wife. He took off work, did not go to work for 6 months. Thankfully, he owned his own business, and he stayed by her side every hour of every day. And he loved her with a faithful, loyal, covenantal love. And she passed away about a week and a half ago. And so, I know, sorry, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. I'm used to a mic that's here, so forgive me. If I spit on you, I'm very sorry. Will you forgive me for that right now? Good. Grace abounds. Good. I actually, like, I'm a week and a half out, and I think I'm like over this, and I'm preparing this morning. I'm like, man, this is raw. But one of the reasons it's raw, I mean, she's with Jesus. She is happier than I could ever possibly imagine. I mean, she's fine, you know. But I looked at my friend, and I just said to him, I am so proud of you. You have loved her so faithfully. For 6 months, he did not get more than 3 hours of sleep a night, did not sleep in his bed, slept in hospitals, changed her, cared for her, fed her. I mean, this was just such a beautiful picture of loyal love. And I looked at him and just said, you know what, Kirk? First of all, thank you. Because I have so much confidence in your character right now. It's one thing just to endure, right? But it's another thing to endure with joy and gratitude through the hardest season that anybody could possibly imagine. And they were best friends, okay? In these last 6 months, she had nothing to give him, nothing to offer him. It was 100% one-sided, covenantal love, all him toward her. And I stepped back, and little did I know that the message that the Holy Spirit was going to put on my heart was really about this subject matter. And there is a word in the Hebrew language, and the word is hesed. Can you say hesed with me? Hesed. It's a very beautiful word. Most people don't know what it means, but it is all over the pages of your Old Testament, your Hebrew Bibles. And if you open up your notes, you'll see in there, there's an opportunity to write a definition. I'm going to give you a definition, but I'll be honest, it's very hard to capture such a beautiful, life-altering, life-changing word in a concept in a few words. So I'll give it to you, but I think the most powerful way that I can show this to you is to tell you a story about Hesed through the life of David. And so you can know just how personal this is for me. I don't just come to you as a stoic preacher. I come to you having just witnessed firsthand one of the greatest, most beautiful expressions of Hesed on a human level. And so this is just kind of raw for me in a special way. So I don't know what's going to come out after that, but you'll get it. So Hesed, very simply, three words, loyal, covenantal love. It is loyal, covenantal love. It is enduring love. It is love that is not based on emotion. It is not love that is based on anything else but a promise between two people. I mean, this is best illustrated in marriage, and I think also in parenting, right? I didn't make an official promise to my kids, but how many of you have children in this room, right? I mean, your kids are wicked little sinners, okay? Like mine too. I got a 6, 4, and 2-year-old. They're all getting older in the month of, they're all born in August, so there's a joke there somewhere. 7, 5, and 2 in a couple months, and my kids are just wicked little sinners. But let me tell you this, I don't care what my kids do, I don't care how just rebellious they are. I mean, I'm getting a text message from my wife that my daughter is stomping at my wife's feet and being just a belligerent little 6-year-old, you know, and I'm thinking, like, I want to go over there and discipline her. But I tell you right now, like, I unconditionally love my children, and despite their rebellion, despite their sin, everything in me will love them until the day I die. Can a mom and dad give me an amen in this room, right? Right? There's something profound about that, and that's just a picture of chesed, but chesed is also pictured in this covenant of marriage where you look at somebody and you say, come hell or high water, whatever you might go through, however frustrating it is, I am making a promise to you, and I'm going to keep my promise. Now, chesed is said to be the highest virtue of Hebrew society. It's the convergence of the two greatest attributes of God into one experience. The holiness of God and the love of God converge in chesed to be this remarkable experience. And where there is chesed, that God is displayed and glorified for people to see. So when you exhibit chesed, covenant, faithful, loyal love, despite whatever might be going on, you show forth the two greatest attributes of God, His holiness and His love. And so as we look at chesed, as we just look at David's life and see how chesed plays out, as I'm just reminiscing on my friend Kirk's chesed to his wife, my prayer for you is so simple. If you are a believer in Jesus, that you would come out of here with such assurance and confidence and excitement for God's absolute love for you, hear me, despite you. That He has promised Himself to be faithful to you from the point when you trusted in Jesus for all of eternity, despite you, knowing every ridiculous, dumb thing that you're going to do from this day forward, He has still stepped back and said, I love you unconditionally, based on a covenant, and there's nothing that you can do that can change that. Again, my church says amen quite a bit. Can you give me an amen on that one, right? And if you're not a believer, my prayer for you is that you would just be so compelled by God's beautiful chesed that you would say, I want to be a recipient of that, and you would trust in Jesus. I want to read to you a resignation letter from the president of Columbia Bible College. He was married to a woman who in their later years needed his full attention. And here's what he says. He says, the decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in, quote, sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. But duty, however, it can be grim and stoic. There is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. And it is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. That is chesed. What Kirk has done for Lisa is chesed. And what David is going to do for this man with a strange name, which you'll learn in a moment, is one of the most beautiful pictures of chesed in the scripture. So open up 2 Samuel chapter 9. A couple pieces of context for you here. Number one, David is the newly crowned king of Israel. Okay, David has been running for his life for about 10 years from Saul, who wanted to kill him. So David is the new king of Israel. Also, Saul, the former king from a different bloodline, and Saul's sons are all dead. They're all dead. Okay, and Pop quiz, Anchor Church, who was David's best friend? His name was Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. Jonathan is dead, so there's some grief in David's heart over this circumstance. Now, the author of 2 Samuel assumes something of everybody reading this text, okay? He assumes that you have read all of 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, so 1 and 2 Samuel originally was one book because of the size of their paper. They had to make it two separate books. But he assumes that you have read every word recently and that the stories are fresh in your mind. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go through this text slowly. And I want to bring you into this text because there are numerous moments in this story where the author just assumes that you know what happened previously. So we're going to slow down a bit. If you have a Bible, open up, and I want you to just follow through with me. But here's the other thing the author wants you to know. This story is given for one main reason by the human author: to show the readers what it means that David was a man after God's own heart. And so the author states this, this young man, he's a man after God's own heart. The reader asks the question, what does that look like? And so this story is here on a human level to show you, to mirror what is in David's heart. And by the way, if a man is after God's own heart, the author wants you to know that man is going to have chesed, because chesed is in the heart of God, and that's what the author wants you to know. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. David, newly crowned king, he says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" Pop quiz, what is that word in the Hebrew? Chesed. For Jonathan's sake. Now, when I put something in yellow, typically this is in yellow because we're going to pause. We're going to pause and we're going to flash back or flash forward because, again, the author assumes you've read the whole book. And so if you have your Bibles, you can flip back with me or you can just listen. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And what happened is David, in this passage, he's on the run for his life. Saul is trying to kill him, and David and Jonathan love each other. They are best friends. And Jonathan, though he is the heir to the throne, knows that God has called David to be the king. And so Jonathan looks at David, knowing his father's time is up, knowing that this likely means he will die. And he goes to David and he makes a covenant with David. And here's what the covenant says. He says this: "If I am still alive," improbable, but if I'm going to still be alive, "show me the steadfast love of the Lord," the word is chesed, "that I may not die. And do not cut off your chesed, your steadfast love, from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant, a promise. This is a huge deal. He made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Here's what he's saying: "I'm not your enemy. My house is not your enemies. We are for you, okay? So when you become the king, would you be kind to us, right? When this event that we call the purge, when a new administration comes in and you execute every single person from a former administration, would you just spare my house? We love you. We are for you. We're not your enemies." And it says in verse 17, "And Jonathan made David swear again." Like, one promise wasn't enough, okay? Do it again. "By his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul." So what is prompting David, seemingly out of nowhere, to step back and say, I'd like to show chesed to somebody. Is there anybody from Jonathan's house that I can show chesed to? Well, the author assumes that you know the story. And because David is a covenant keeper in this text, what's he going to do? He's going to keep his covenant. But there's also something that happened just before this story in 2 Samuel 7, that God pursued David and approached him, and God made an unconditional covenant with David that we call the Davidic covenant. Just two chapters before this, David had been a recipient of God's covenant, loyal love. God looked at David and said, "I don't care what happens, whether your generations are faithful or faithless, I am going to have an heir through your line, who, by the way, is Jesus, and he will be the king over all the world." And this is a beautiful covenant that God made with David. And so David has just received, has said, a covenant, loyal promise from God. And so David steps back after receiving this and says, "I need to give chesed to someone else." Because those who have received chesed, by the way, what do they give? Chesed. Okay? When you realize what you have been given in Christ Jesus, the natural response is to give it away. So David is not just doing this because of his promise. He's doing this because he has been prompted by God's asset, and now he is responding and giving it away. Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the chesed of God to him? Now, whose chesed is it? It's God's. What David wants to give originated in God first. And because David has received it from God, he's now in a position to give it away. Now, again, what is the new king supposed to do with all of the heirs of the former dynasty that he just took over? The answer is kill them, right? So Ziba has been protecting this heir, this son of Jonathan. And so when David goes to Ziba and says, is there anyone? Ziba thinks that David is trying to execute all of the house of Saul and Jonathan, because if there is anyone alive, they are the rightful king in the house in the dynasty of Saul. And you could see why Ziba would be like, don't worry about him. So here's what he says. Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan, which means he's the rightful king, but he's crippled in his feet. Don't worry about him. Trust me, David, he is no threat to you. Again, this part is in yellow because the author assumes you've read the whole book recently. And I want you to go back just a couple chapters, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. And I want you to listen to what happened here. So the Jebusites had taken over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on this hill, and it was said to be impenetrable. And so the Jebusites are mocking David, and they put all of their lame and blind at the one entrance into the city, which is up a water shaft. And so they start mocking David, and here's what it says. The Jebusites said to David in verse 6, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, Jerusalem. And then the reader should ask the question, how did this happen? The author tells you. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the, quote, lame and blind, it's mockery, who are hated by David's soul. Who did David hate? The lame and the blind. David was a bigot when it came to the lame and the blind. And then it goes on. Therefore it is said, and this is just this saying that floated around the house of David. Here's what it said. The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Whose house? It wasn't the temple. The temple hadn't been built yet. David's house. David was such a bigot against the blind and the lame that he forbade them to even enter into his home. Now, what happened between 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 9? God showered his chesed on David, and it completely changed his heart. Now, what's interesting is that David made a promise to show chesed to somebody who is lame in his feet. And God is, I mean, this is going to be a test for David. David, do you really understand what you have been given by me? Because if you do, you will give the person your soul hates the most chesed. Loaded, right? Look at verse 4. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. Told you, we're going to go slow for a moment. So just... the author assumes you know what Lo Debar is. The author actually assumes you know this person they're talking about because he assumes you've recently read all of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want you to go back with me. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And the context of this statement is very emotional. It says this, then Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. And the reader at this point asks, how did that happen? So the author tells, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse, not his mom, we don't know where this kid's mom is. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. don't name your son Mephibosheth. Promise me now. Make a covenant between God and you and me. Don't do it. Mephibosheth. I mean, this is one of the ugliest names in Scripture. But literally, it means son of shame. This was not his given name. His birth name, his kingly name, his prince name was Merib Baal, opponent of Baal. Now, isn't that like a strong name? The king who will come up against all the forces against Yahweh and defeat them with a sword. And I want you to just put yourself in a five-year-old prince's shoes. Now, I got a little 2.5-year-old, almost 3. Let me tell you, he's the most violent human being I know, okay? We bought him a little Nerf sword. He's chopping people's heads off, sawing. I mean, this kid, like, I don't understand. Boys are amazing, but I also have 2 little girls, and they are so different. Anyways, all I know, I'm picturing this 5-year-old boy with a sword, and he's just all fake battling, and his dad is a prince, and his dad and his grandpa and his uncles go out to war, and he's so proud of them. When they come home, they're fighting for Yahweh. I mean, imagine this little kid's excitement, and he's out in the field or doing something in his princely palace, and then all of a sudden, one of the most life-changing, catastrophic events happens. Somebody runs in, and they say, Saul and all of his sons are dead. Leave. Get out. And there's a panic, and people are flurrying. You're 5. You don't even know what this means. And your nurse, not your mom. Where's your mom? We don't know. The story just tells us she's not there. Nurse comes and picks this kid up. They're running. And something happens. They fall. And he falls on something to the point where maybe something in his spinal cord is snapped and his feet no longer work. 5 years old. And the nurse picks him up and they run. And they run to this weird location, Lo Debar, which literally means no pasture, no word, no communication, God forsaken, nowhere. I mean, this is where you went when you didn't want to be found. Okay, this is the last place you want to be, with misfits and other crippled and lamed people. And you have this 5-year-old prince who in a moment is orphaned. In a moment loses his uncles. In a moment, loses everything he knows. He loses his home. He loses his friend. We have no idea where this kid's mom is. And imagine all the energy of a 5-year-old bound up in a kid with no legs whatsoever. This kid goes off and he goes to bed every single night. And he wonders, will tonight be the night where I wake up and there is a knife or a sword at my throat and the purge from King David finally happens and he kills the last remaining heir of the house of Saul? Is tonight going to be the night? Every day, the kid's 5 years old. Now, by the time 2 Samuel 9 is written, we're about 15 years later. The kid's 20 years old, hiding. I mean, do you feel like what this kid could possibly be going through? And his name is now no longer Mirabel, it's son of shame. So everywhere this kid goes from this point on for the rest of his life, hey, shame, hey, shameful, you're embarrassing, you are a blight of society, get out of here, hey, son of shame, you're no good, you're worthless, you're dishonored. His whole life from that day forward. And David, little does he know, far away, is saying, is there anyone left? Is there anyone left? Ziba thinks that for sure he's going to kill him. Now, it says, King David, verse 5, sent and brought him Mephibosheth from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Could you imagine the trip back? At this point, I stopped, and I'm like, that might be the most nerve-wracking trip ever. And the servants say, oh, he's going to show you chesed. Why would David show me chesed? I am the son of shame. I am worthless. I live in Lo Debar. I am the son of the wrong king. I'm the enemy of David. I'm weak. I'm lame. I'm crippled. I'm nothing. And then it says this, Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and he fell on his face and paid homage. And get out of your mind this idea that he walked in, got on his knees. He probably was either carried in or crawled in. And he was already low to the ground and he puts his face prostrate to the ground. And what do you think this kid is thinking at this point? Is this it? Kill me now because my life is worthless. I'm a dead dog. I have nothing to give anyone. Is he thinking to himself, well, I grew up and I remember my father ranting about this kid, David, and how he's just throwing a coup and we got to kill this kid. And I remember my dad would always say he was a kind, gracious man who loved the Lord. And all we know is that Mephibosheth had no confidence to go back to David at all. He stayed in hiding for 15 years. And I just stepped back as I was studying this. I put myself in David's shoes. What is David thinking? This is what I imagine. I don't know what really happened, but you know, amuse me for a moment. You look just like your dad. Are you kidding me? I mean, I was watching Toby up here, and last night I was at Rick and Lori's house, and we were looking through their wedding album, 1979. Oh, it was epic. Oh, the hair. Oh, goodness. And I was like, wait a minute. That's Toby. That's Toby. That's not Rick. That's Toby. You know, like it was crazy. I mean, if you ever get a chance, go to their house, pull out the wedding album. Priceless. And so I imagine David looks at him like, you look just like your dad. This is crazy. Oh my goodness. And David's heart is just beating. I miss your dad so much. He was my best friend. Oh my goodness. You know, I imagine if he's sitting there and says, I remember the day you were born. Your dad and I celebrated. I mean, you were his pride and joy. You're the son of the prince. I mean, you're going to be the king. You're Mirabel. We threw a party for you. I held you in my arms. And this whole time, Mirabel, Mephibosheth is believing these lies about who he is and his value and what David thinks of him. And David, if he had only known that there was a son of Jonathan alive, he would have gotten him way sooner and cared for him. And we're at this crossroads. What's going to happen here? I don't know. Is David going to kill him? And now we get to point number two in your notes. David's a set as a shadow. It is a shadow. A shadow is simply a lesser reality that points to something greater. So you may be listening in this, and you may be thinking, I'm David. You're not David. Just, I don't mean to be mean. You're not David. You are lame, crippled, weak, the enemy, Mephibosheth. That's you in this story. So if you're identifying with David, get out of his shoes for a moment. You got to get into Mephibosheth's shoes and say, that's you before a holy and righteous God. Okay? So we clear on that? We're good? Okay? And so David's chesed is a shadow of something far bigger and far more beautiful, and it's the chesed of God. And so there are a million. I picked out three. There are a million things that David's chesed does for Mephibosheth in this text. I'm just going to pull out three. And here's what I want you to understand. God has done this for you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. So I want you just to feel Mephibosheth's release of gratitude and the sigh of relief when he hears what David is about to do to him. And so it says this, 6b, and David said, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, don't be afraid. Do you remember in Revelation where John has a vision? He comes before the risen, glorified Jesus Christ, and he gives this beautiful description, and he says, I fell at my feet as though dead, and then Jesus Christ puts his hand on him and says, it's okay, don't be afraid, I'm the living one. Behold, I died, but I'm alive forevermore. You're fine, like you're on my team, it's all okay. Pop quiz, if you see the risen, glorified Jesus Christ, what are you going to feel like? Oh no, he's going to kill me because I am a sinner. I mean, this is what happens to sinners when they experience the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Now, Mephibosheth is sitting here, and he is expecting the sword. And David says to him, don't be afraid, for I will show you, say it with me, chesed. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. He gives him three things. Number one, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. At its most technical level, grace is an undeserved gift. Okay, it's just something you have no rights to. You don't deserve it. It is just bestowed on you because of loyal covenantal love. And so here's what it says. And I will restore to you all the land of your father Saul. And you shall eat at my table always. This 5-year-old to 20-year-old is eating table scraps and is living in poverty in Lodebar Bar. And in a moment, his entire life is changed because of David's grace upon grace. Now, you could go back to this, and if you just ask yourself, what are all of the gifts, physical, emotional, spiritual, that David gives him a Mephibosheth? There's way more than three. There's like 100. It's amazing. Now, when you receive chesed like this, what is your response? Awe. Gratitude. Here's what he says, verse 8. And he, Mephibosheth, paid homage to him and said, what is your servant that you should regard, show regard for a dead dog such as I? Here's the point of grace. You don't deserve it. You never did. You never will. There's nothing in you that makes God like you more than somebody else. God wasn't like, you're smarter, you're better looking, you have more capacity, you have better organizational skills, you give more, you do this more, you're just a better human being in general, so I'm going to just pour out grace upon grace on you. The whole point of grace is that you stink. You're Mephibosheth. You're weak. You're lame. You're blind. You're crippled. And God, despite you, because of a promise He made with somebody before you were even born, because of that promise, pours out grace upon grace upon grace for you. So that's the point of grace here, is that it's undeserved. And there is never a point where Mephibosheth has anything to offer David that David doesn't already have at all. In fact, David gives Mephibosheth his grace, as is said, this powerful love, because of a promise made to David's, or to Mephibosheth's dad. Verse 9, then the king called Ziba. Remember Ziba, the guy taking care of the property of Saul? What you don't know, we find out later in the book, is that Ziba wanted Mephibosheth to die, because when Mephibosheth was dead, who got all the land? Ziba. Ziba is a corrupt little dude, so don't believe anything this guy says. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I have given your master's grandson. Ziba's like, no, are you kidding me? This is mine. I want it. And you and your sons and your servants, I think there's 36 in total, shall till the land for him and shall bring in that produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. If you look at verse 12, I love this. If you are crippled, lame, or blind, there's this longing that you're going to have in your heart. And it's the longing to be loved, to be married. It's this longing to have a legacy, to have children, right? You know, the announcement that Rick made about Toby and Anna, it's like, how beautiful is that? Like that longing inside of a heart to have kids of your own. Imagine Mephibosheth, the son of shame, his self-dialogue. No woman would love me. No, I will have no heir, no kids. Like my legacy dies with shame. This will be my name and my legacy forever. And in verse 12, I love this. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Like if you're just reading this, you're going to blow right by it. This is an enormous statement where God has come into Mephibosheth's life and given him a completely new identity, a completely new experience. Mephibosheth stepped back and said, grace upon grace upon grace. My receiving of chesed from David completely changed and altered the entire course of my life. Second thing, this is the best New Testament concept that I can give, is adoption. I love these verses. Mephibosheth, your master's grandson shall always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. I mean, isn't that just so amazing? This kid who should have been killed, he was an enemy, and David's heart hated the lame. Now he takes him in as his own son. I mean, we could just keep going on and on. You can see the grace upon grace just piles up. And all the while, you step back and you say, Mephibosheth deserves none of it. He has done nothing nor will ever do anything that would deserve this kind of kindness. But what does chesed do? Those who've received chesed give chesed despite. Number three, I love this protection. For Mephibosheth, I think this was so relevant. He's lived in fear his whole life. And finally, he is said to live in Jerusalem, one of the most secure cities in all of the known world, under the protection of David, God's king. And the very person he formerly feared and hated is now the most beloved person in his life. There's this story in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I love this story because there was a covenant made from the house of Saul with this group called the Gibeonites. And Saul was supposed to keep this covenant. Guess what? Did Saul keep the covenant? No, they're mad. They want everybody from the house of Saul killed. So David says he's going to give to the Gibeonites seven of the relatives of Saul. But here's what he says he does with Mephibosheth. Even though the Gibeonites are seeking Mephibosheth's life, he says this. But the king, David, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath, the covenant of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And when you step back and you look at all of this, here's the crazy thing. Was Mephibosheth still crippled? Yeah. To me, this is crazy. God loves Michael despite me. I was an enemy. I was rebellious. I still am sometimes. And despite all the things I would do, am doing, have done, will do, might do, could do, should do, he unconditionally loves me no matter what. And yet, I'm still stuck with this body. Okay? Anyone over the age of 24, that's what I hear, that people start dying at the age of 24. Anyone hear over that yet? When I hit 24, I was like, crud, I'm dying now. Like, you know, it's like, really? You know, and my flesh is weak and rebellious. And I mean, this whole week, the thing that God was impressing on my heart was like, what Kirk did for Lisa, what David did for Mephibosheth, like you're doing for me, despite all of the ridiculous ideas and desires and wants and thoughts that are going through my brain, you love me anyways and you want to use me. That's insane. That's ridiculous. I don't even get that. And he's just like, that's why I wanted you to preach the sermon, Michael, because sometimes you're tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and you're Mephibosheth. You bring nothing to the table unless I work through you. You bring nothing. You're lame and weak. You're blind. You're crippled, right? You were an enemy. You have nothing and can do nothing unless I choose to work through you. That's it. That's all. You're nothing. But I can make you someone. The crazy thing is, he still has his broken body, and he's still loved. The crazy thing is, he never brings a thing to the table. He doesn't. Everybody else brings it to him, but he still loves, and he's served, and he's treated as a son, despite the fact that in the world's eyes, he should be an enemy. And when you're given chesed, what do you give? Chesed. So later in the book of 2 Samuel, there's a coup against David. This is where Mephibosheth's story ends. There's a coup. David has to leave. New people come into the city. And Mephibosheth takes his loyalty, his loyal covenantal love, and he gives it to David. And David finally is able to come back into the city. And you know who's waiting for him? The son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And here's what it says in 2 Samuel 19:24. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. It's this small little verse that shows you when you're given chesed, you will give chesed back despite the cost. By the way, for Mephibosheth to keep his loyalty to the king, David, when a new king is in his home, right? Your life's at risk. This is what happens. When you understand what God has given you in Jesus Christ, you know what you do? You give chesed. When you understand the grace that you've been given, right? You give it. And to the extent that you understand what God has done for you is the extent that you actually give away what God has given for you. I want to close with two verses for you, three verses. Imagine when Paul wrote Romans chapter 5, I really hope, crossing my fingers, that he had this in mind. Because Paul knew the Old Testament really well, and he writes to the Romans, and here's what he says. For while we were still weak, crooked, broken, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 10 he says this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of of his son. I love this, that I almost imagine he's throwing back to Mephibosheth and saying, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is very similar to what God did for David. Even though he was weak and lame and crippled, even though he was running away from David, even though on all technical levels he was an enemy who should be killed by the purge, God, because of a promise that he made before Mephibosheth was even born, before you were even born, spared you, loved you, pursued you, brought you back to himself, and gave you a seat at his table. Psalm 23, this great passage. Nobody knows when it was written exactly, but I cannot imagine a scenario where David did not write the end of Psalm 23 with Mephibosheth in mind. I imagine he just ate, and then he went and he wrote this. And here's how David closes Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. If you're a believer in Jesus, my simple prayer for you is that you would leave here and you would be so genuinely encouraged that God loves you despite you. And that maybe today you would just get even a little bit bigger glimpse of the chesed and the grace that he has poured out on you. And there might be someone in your life and you're like, I need to give this because to the extent that I give it, it's the extent that I understand what God has done for me. And you might be in this room and you might think Christians are so weird. We are so weird. I'm just going to give it to you, okay? We are strange people. But you know what? If what Jesus said is true, my prayer for you is that you would come to Jesus and be welcomed at his table for the first time. That you would realize you don't need to be an enemy running any longer, but that Jesus offers you a free seat at his table despite you. And you're thinking, but you don't know what I've done. If he can save me, he can save you. If he can save half the people that I know that are believers, he can save you. If David can give chesed to Mephibosheth, trust me, God can redeem and save you and give you a seat at his table. And my prayer for you is that you stop trying to earn God's love and work for God's love and think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but you would simply trust in Jesus Christ by faith and receive it. And remember this, for the rest of your life, you'll never be able to earn it. You'll never be able to pay him back, but you will be a recipient of his head, grace upon grace for the rest of your life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I first of all want to just thank you for the visual pictures, the experiences in my life, watching honestly just a number of men and women in my life right now give chesed in such hard, gut-wrenching circumstances. But Lord, their giving of chesed just shows that they understand what you have done for them in Christ Jesus. And God, my prayer for each one of us this morning is very simply that you would sink deeper into our hearts. You love us with a loyal, enduring, covenantal love and affection. And even though we are so silly, even though we are so dumb at times, your love for us never wavers because it is based on a promise in your holiness. And so God, thank you that we get to be recipients of chesed. And so God, may you now empower us to give away what we have so beautifully received in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen.